Well, it is good to see all of you today as we continue through Revelation 19. And I ended last time with a broken promise. So we're going to try to go back and finish that promise. Because I said we would get back to the name of Jesus that was not spoken. So open your Bibles to 19. What a crowd. What a crowd. And again, we're with John as he has suddenly seen heaven opened. And Jesus revealed sitting on a white horse. And yet it's interesting that God here doesn't just settle for saying, and there's Jesus sitting on a white horse. Because we would have known who he was. There was no reason to do this extra, but I think it is worth pausing for a moment as we began last week and we'll continue looking at these words of God that Jesus is first called faithful and true. And then we're told there's a name that only he knew. And then he's called the Word of God. And then he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Last week, some at Word of God and King of Kings. And just for those who weren't here, we won't try to recreate that whole thing, but just looking briefly here, this is a description of the character of God. And we have passage after passage all through Scripture that we could look at that gives us the character of God described in His faithfulness and His truthfulness. And in fact, some of them are promises we go to. So 1 John 1:9, which we read just a couple of weeks ago, that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the issue of that faithfulness there is it's something we can rely on. So that he's trying to give us a clarity of God's dependability, a clarity of God's consistency. But it's not that if we're in Christ and we come and we ask for forgiveness, that God's going to decide how he feels that day. Or God's going to decide how worthy you look that day. Or God's going to decide for any other changeable reason whether or not he will give you forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That John is anchoring it on the unbreakable faithfulness of God. That because you've come to him for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, now the absolute unbreakable faithfulness of God guarantees you the certainty of forgiveness. And passage after passage we could go to, but we won't, that give that same faithfulness. I like there's a passage in Psalm 119, 160, that talks about the truthfulness of God. It talks about the fact that the sum of everything God has said, the sum of His Word, it's using like a math word, the sum of God's Word is truth. If we add up everything that God has spoken, the bottom line is truthfulness. The bottom line is unbreakable reality that we can rely on again. So here's Jesus Christ riding on a white horse, getting ready to come deal with a rebellious planet. And here's the first thing that God reveals about this Jesus is that he bears the faithfulness and the truth of God in his very character. Look at verse 12 now. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. I promise you, we actually are coming back to the nameless name. But then he goes on to Word of God, which is, this is the revelation of God. So we have the character of God. Jesus is now also the full revelation of God. He's God revealed to us. And we talked last week about the fact that Jesus is the Word made flesh. John, the Gospel of John, John 1:14, says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So He's not some theoretical expression and revelation of God. He's the visible. He's the tangible. In John 14, where Jesus is speaking to His disciples shortly before He leaves the planet, shortly before His crucifixion, and he says that passage, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. And just a couple of verses later, Thomas, good old Thomas, says, "You know, Jesus, that's really great that You're the way, the truth, and the life, but just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." What a strange thing for him to say. That'll be enough for us if You just reveal the Father to us. And then Jesus says, "Have you been with Me so long that you didn't recognize that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father? I am the full revelation of the Father. You want to know about the Father's love? Watch My love. You want to know about the Father's wisdom? Pay attention to My wisdom. You want to know about the Father's grace and gentleness and His compassion? Watch Mine." And now we're also, as this full revelation of God, if you want to know about the fullness of the wrath of God against unrepentant evil, watch this. That's what's coming. He's here to continue fully revealing the character and the nature and the presence of God, both in compassion and grace, which has been abundantly poured out before this moment, but now it is the moment of judgment. And He's continuing to reveal God to us. And then King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where now He carries out the full dominion of God. Where we talked about in Daniel 7, where we see this majestic picture of God enthroned, and then the Son of Man comes before Him, and God hands to the Son a dominion that will never end. Daniel 7:14 says, a dominion that will never end. That's this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the same King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's been looked forward to all through Scripture, is now being revealed in this. And it's interesting that rather than just simply God saying, and Jesus rode in on a white horse, it's almost as if He puts the brakes on for a moment and says, don't you dare slide past the recognition of who My Son is. I want you to pause and recognize how He bears My character, how He reveals Me to you, and how He is the full expression of My sovereignty and My reign on planet Earth. Now let's go back to this name. We already ran into one thing. If you go back to Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. Actually, it started verse 1, so it makes sense. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Now, it just so happens we're looking at the last book of the Bible. There is not another book of the Bible that's going to explain or give us additional information about what these seven peals of thunder said. John heard them, and he heard them clearly enough that he was getting ready to write them. He'd been told, hey, write the things you see and hear. So he was just going with the program. John was ready to write the next thing he heard, and then the angel intervenes and says, no, the things you just heard the seven peals of thunder say, you got to hear that, John, but guess what? That's not to be revealed to man. That won't be in the Word of God. Now, if God Himself didn't reveal it, if you happen to be watching TV, listening to the radio, or showing up at some church someplace, and somebody tells you what the seven peals of thunder really said, you have zero obligation to believe them. Zero obligation to believe them. I doubt if they'll even be right. But even if somehow they were right, you have zero obligation to believe them if it didn't come from God's Word. So God didn't choose to reveal that. Now here we are in Revelation 19, and we're being introduced to this majestic Jesus. We're being given words and names for Him that relate to the rest of Scripture and that verify the quality and the character of who He really is. And suddenly right in the middle of this, verse 12 again, 19, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. Now it was written upon Him. I guess John couldn't read or couldn't interpret what was written. But it's not given to John. So again, if anybody ever tells you that they know what was written there, you have zero obligation to believe them. But let's consider why God even put it in there. If it wasn't for us to know the name, why did God put it in there? And there's at least two things. As I was praying about that, and again wondering, okay, Father, why did you write that in there? And two things. Mystery and intimacy. So now let me explain what I mean by that. All through Scripture, God really tries to make it clear. This is a revelation. The Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is a revelation. It's God speaking to His prophets and giving His sons and daughters insight into the things of God. And in fact, there's even a passage where God says He won't do any major thing without first revealing it to His prophets. So this Word that we study and read and preach together, this is an intimate act of God's fellowship with us, of God saying, I want you to know what I'm doing. I want you to know my program. I want you to know what's up with the universe. I don't want you just guessing. I don't want you to have to pick from 50,000 options on planet Earth. I'm going to reveal truth to you straight from the heart and mind of God, and you can rely on it, and I'm going to back it up. Without going too far afield here, that'll be another sermon. But there are a multitude of archaeological and textual reasons why we can trust in this Word different from any other written religious item on the planet. For one thing, and I would say, in fact, the main thing, is prophecy. That from the very beginning and all the way through, again, to the very book we're studying, God is bold about putting prophecy out there and saying, here's what's going to happen to Babylon. Here's what's going to happen to Assyria. Here's what's going to happen to Israel. So that time after time after time, the people who were there listening to these prophets speak lived to see the fulfillment of what God had spoken. And we have both the record of that. We also have this Word that we know ended about 400 years before Jesus was born. And the Old Testament is full of prophecies that were in great detail carried out and fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Nobody else has that. There's no old Quran that tells us about Muhammad 4,000, 5,000, 2,000 years before he showed up. There's no old Buddhist writings that tell us about Buddha coming. There is nothing on planet Earth that fits the incredible miracle of Jesus Christ being announced for hundreds and hundreds of years before he arrived and then showing up to fulfill it in detail. It's just not there. So this Word is dependable. And yet, despite that, there's still this reality that with everything that God has revealed to us, and the fact that we're sons and daughters and we receive the gift of this revelation, God is still a mystery beyond our knowing. There are things about God that you and I cannot conceive of. In fact, the simple thing, go to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, if I can get there myself. Chapter 2, verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, there's another translation that says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and the mind of man cannot conceive. Some of you may have that translation. So that there's, right here, what's he talking about? He's not talking about some mystery we will never experience. God's saying, even the things I'm going to do for you, The eternity you're going to actually experience with me, your mind cannot conceive of those things. It has never entered the mind of man to understand what I'm going to do for you. But a gathering of all the world's best Bible scholars and the most devoted priests and pastors and students of the Word could all get together, and they would not come up with an accurate understanding of what God has prepared for those who love Him and what we're going to share with Him in tangible experience. If you're a believer, if you're a son or daughter of God, if you've already put your faith in Jesus Christ, this should amaze you to recognize that the very best of what you can imagine is way, way short of the true reality you're going to experience in Jesus Christ forever with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in perfect harmony. And I'll be there too, whether you want me there or not. I will be there too. And I won't be late. I won't be late. There are a multitude of things about God that we cannot conceive of. And right here in the middle of God saying, here's what I want you to know about my Son. Here's what I want you to know about my Son. Here's what I want you to know about my Son. Right in the center of it, God seems to be saying, there are things about my Son you cannot understand. My Son is majestic and mysterious beyond your understanding. And this goes back to some of the passages, for example, Psalm 2, where God says, bow down in front of my Son and give Him honor. My Son is more majestic than you understand. So that there is this range of mystery that fits, again, fits the fact that Jesus is God. Now, there might be things about me you don't know, and there might be things about you I don't know, but the reality is if we had enough time and enough, you know, accurate communication, you're not going to come up with something in your experience that other humans can't understand. In fact, biblically, we'd say, you can't even come up with something in your experience that other humans haven't experienced. There's nothing new under the sun. Whatever your package of problems are, you didn't invent them. There's somebody else in this congregation just a few years older than you who already went through what you went through. You won't invent a new aspect of humanity that another man or woman can't understand. This God is beyond our understanding. Now, He chooses to reveal so that we can know Him. But this Jesus represents the full mystery of God as well, and He's worthy of a reverential honor. But there's also intimacy that I believe is buried in this name. Because we know that this name is known by one other. The Father knows this name. You don't have to go there now, but in John chapter 17, as Jesus is getting ready to leave the planet, he prays an incredible prayer for you. He prays an amazing prayer for you. He's looking to the Father, and He's speaking to the Father, and He says, now, Father, this glory that you and I have shared, let's share that with you. And Father, this joy that you and I have shared, let's share that with those who will come to believe in me. And this oneness and this love that we've shared, let's share that, what you and I have always had together, let's share that with them. This mysterious name is known to the Father. This is something that the Father and Son, in their mysterious oneness, they share this. So that the Father can say to the Son, I know your name. And the Son can say to the Father, I'm delighted that you're the one who knows my name, Father, because you and I are the only ones who understand this mystery of who we really are. That the Father, Son, and the Spirit share something incredible and unique that they've always shared. And it's worth us recognizing that as well. Even though we can never fully comprehend, because we will always be finite. I've heard people talk about the fact they can't wait to go to heaven because then they're going to know everything. I don't see any biblical promise that says when you get to heaven, you become omniscient. I don't see any biblical promise that says when you get to heaven, you become omnipresent. You don't get to be everywhere at one time like God. You don't get to know everything like God. You will not become omnipotent. You will be a son or daughter of God under the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God, and you won't have to be Him. You will be in a father-son, father-daughter, delightful relationship with Him, and He alone retains that godhood of omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. All those omnis. I remember when I was a kid, I had a trouble figuring out when the pastor would use all those omnis. Okay, now write that down. What are all those things? Just a bunch of stuff that God's bigger than me. Omnipresent just means He's everywhere. Omniscient just means He literally and truly knows everything. What was the other one? Omnipotent. He is potent in completeness. He is powerful with perfection. There is no limit to His power. You and I will never be that. Even when we are perfected, we will be the fullness of what Adam and Eve were created to be before sin destroyed that design. We will get to enjoy His fatherhood without us having to pretend to be the Father. This may be a mystery we never understand. But it's okay, because what we've been given is so majestic that it's worth us recognizing His majesty and the intimacy He shares with the Father should bring us to awe and worship. Not to a sense of distance or being left out. We can't be this omniscient, omnipotent God. But a sense of incredible grace, incredible gifting, that if we choose the life and death of Jesus Christ, we get to be brought into the Father-Son, Father-Daughter relationship that only Jesus could deliver us to. Okay, I promise we come back to that, and that we're going to move on now. But going back to Revelation 19, in verse 13, it says, "And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah 63. Starting at verse 1. Is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? And now there's an answer. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And here's the answer. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption is come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now this passage comes right after God has promised, through Isaiah the prophet, has promised Israel that there is coming an incredible day of restoration. When all the promises given to Israel will finally be fulfilled and Israel will dwell in their land under the authority of God and under the authority of His anointed Messiah. And they will finally dwell in that land with all their enemies finally conquered by God. Not conquered by their own armies. Conquered by God. And we're given a picture here, which again, just this incredible flow of truth through Scripture. It's telling one story. Just as we recall last week that in Revelation 19, it also says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Everything of God's revelation is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And here in Isaiah, we see this foreshadowing of Jesus coming, now not as the Savior, not as the Deliverer, now Jesus, after He has delivered and promised that it will occur, Jesus is being pictured here in His revelation of the wrath of God. And in fact, it's such a horrible picture of the wrath of God that Jesus is saying, I will be covered from shoulder to toe. I will be covered in the blood of my enemies. That's not a pretty picture. God is not giving us a first grade Sunday school picture of His wrath. He's giving us the full adult version of reality here. And He's saying, pay attention to this. But on the day I offer you grace, take grace.
Yeah.
He said, behold, this is the day of salvation. If you're hearing to the offer of salvation, this is the day of salvation. This is the day when God's saying, I have loved you with all my heart, even though you were my enemy. And here's the full expression of my love. I was willing to slaughter my son under the wrath that your sin deserved so that I could turn and offer you a perfect forgiveness. That's the grace. That's the love of God. His justice and his wrath weren't erased. If Jesus stood up and said, I'll take that for them. And again, Romans 5:8 says, and he did that while we were enemies. He didn't do it because we were looking so good. He didn't do it because we were so faithful and we deserved it. But Jesus saw you in your enmity against him and said, you're still worth dying for. In fact, Scripture says repeatedly, he died for the sins of the whole world. This is a wide open offer.
Yeah.
Whosoever will gets to come to this. You can't disqualify yourself. You can't say that you're so bad or you've made such horrible choices that you can't be saved by this sacrifice. That's the grace of God. But this is a revelation, this is a description of a horrible day of wrath when God says, now grace is finished, and now I'm here to judge sin. I'm here to judge unrepentant sin. And now we're seeing that picture in Revelation chapter 19, the fulfillment of Isaiah 63. So let's go back to 19. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And again, that phrase, rule them with a rod of iron, is straight out of Psalm 2, where again, God says, now worship me, and only me, and oh, by the way, worship my son. So he's clearly bringing Jesus into that position of shared godhood with him, that mystery of the Trinity. But that's the fulfillment of Psalm 2, where God says, even the kings of the earth will one day recognize that God's anointed and his son will rule with a rod of iron. And in fact, the rod of iron, we'll be getting to that in a little bit, not today. But that recognizes the unanswerable sovereignty that Jesus will express on planet earth during his reign as the fulfillment of the throne of David, his fulfillment to all the promises of Israel, his promise that this world will see, this planet we're looking out through these windows, probably not over 100 degrees, hopefully at this point, but Jesus will reign on planet Earth and we will see that his reign is unbreakable. We will see that his reign cannot be rebelled against during the time that we'll be looking at in a week or so. He rules with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. I'm going to pause there for a second. Go back to Ezekiel. Right after Lamentations, right before Daniel. Now let's go to chapter 37. Oh, no, actually, let's go to 38. 37 is the preparation, but what 37, and actually the 36 is contributed to, God has already been describing the restoration of Israel. But he's talking about an Israel that's brought back, but not yet submitted to the lordship of God. An Israel that he has brought back, and that is still trusting in other things, and other gods, and other resources. So he's describing a time in the future when Israel would be brought back from all over the planet and be restored as a nation. And we saw that. I think it was May 14th, 1948. We saw the restoration of Israel. There's another passage that talks about what an incredible mystery, what an incredible unheard of thing that a nation should be born in a day. But on May 14th, 1948, a nation was born in a day. They didn't evolve. They established themselves. They fought for their independence. They fought a war to stay a nation. And they won by the grace of God. So God's describing the restoration of Israel. But now let's look at the beginning of chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, all your army, horses, and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remotest parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourselves, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. And you will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil, to seize plunder. Now, I'm not going to keep reading. We'll just stop there. And then through the rest of this chapter and into the next chapter, God describes this calling of nations from the north. Now, I won't try to do more map making, because you have all seen my map making skills. It's as good as my singing. That to the north of Israel is Russia. Now, other people who are gifted in this study can name the nations that are being described. That Russia and the peoples of Russia, the peoples that established the nations of Russia, that Germany, and then other names other nations right there, that from Africa, Ethiopia, from right above Israel, Persia, Iran, and parts of Iraq, that he's saying all of these nations are going to gather together in the latter days, and they're going to come with a determination to destroy Israel and take away what Israel possesses. Now, we already know that right now the Arab nations around Israel repeatedly, this isn't a secret, have repeatedly said that their goal is to wipe Israel off the map. That they said that Israel should not even exist as a nation. That they see it as their land, their property, and they want it back. And they're determined to destroy that nation. So Russia or any enemy of Israel, whether it's the Antichrist, whether it's Russia, whether it's communist China, nobody's going to have any problem finding help to attack Israel. That there's also a spiritual battle involved, because as we've seen earlier in Revelation, Satan himself desires to destroy Israel. If he can destroy Israel, who becomes a liar? This faithful and true one would become a liar. If Satan could simply destroy the people of God, and God has no more testimony of his faithfulness, he gets to provoke the destruction of God's character and reputation. Not going to happen, by the way. But that would be his desire. So he hates Israel because they are the chosen of God, and he will seek to destroy them. Other nations will hate Israel and will be brought in. And in fact, God says that he's playing a role in this. He says, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw and pull you along. You have a purpose to fulfill. I know your heart. I know your enmity. I know your real secret motives. And I'm going to use all of that to get you to fulfill my plan. Now let's go to chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird, to every beast of the field. Assemble and come gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountain of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men, drink the blood of princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk, from my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. And you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I've executed, and my hand which I've laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. And then he goes on once again to describe the restoration of Israel. Now, the reason I'm taking us back to this passage is, first of all, we hear some of the same wording, where God is in a sense calling birds of prey, calling vultures and other birds of prey and carrion eaters, come for the biggest feast you've ever had. I'm going to slaughter kings and commanders and generals on the mountains of Israel. I've brought them here in incredible droves, with them thinking they were going to destroy Israel, with Israel fearful of their destruction, but then I'm going to step in and I will preserve Israel, and I will destroy Gog, Magog, and all the nations that have come with them. Now, I realize we're already past noon and the roast is starting to get a little crisp at the edges, but go back just to verse 7 of 39. Well, oh gosh, how to summarize this. Actually, start at verse 6. I shall send fire upon Gog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. A lot of different Bible scholars have different opinions of the timing of what we're reading in Ezekiel compared to the timing of what we're reading in Revelation. In Revelation, it's real clear. We're seeing the final battle. We're seeing the final battle of Jesus Christ finally revealed, fully unsheathed. There's no more doubts. There are no more surrogates in the battle. It's Jesus himself showing up directly to defy and destroy the Antichrist and the beast, and then to enslave Satan for 1,000 years, as we'll see in the coming weeks. So this is clearly the end of time in Revelation. What we don't know, or what Bible scholars disagree on, is what about the timing of this one? So the Antichrist is not being mentioned here. We're not being told about the Antichrist coming from the west. We're being told about nations coming from the north and God destroying them. And yet I still believe that this is about this same battle. Not just because of the language of birds being brought to this incredible feast, but God is saying something about this battle. He's saying this battle will establish from this point forward Israel's trust in me. This will establish from this point forward the nations acknowledging who I am. Now, if we were going to put our 7-year chart back up here on the board, the last 7 years before Jesus shows up haven't been the nations acknowledging the holiness and righteousness of God. They've been in constant rebellion against God. The nations are united against God. That's why the Battle of Armageddon is even being gathered, is because they're in rebellion against God and against His anointed. And during that last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, again, the world knows, or believers know, who the Antichrist is. And then once the time of God's wrath begins, the entire planet knows that they are in enmity against God. Nobody's fooled anymore. Nobody's wondering anymore. And when the time of God's wrath begins, Again, as we've seen written and spoken several times in Revelation, there's no more repentance. The time of God's wrath has been going on for months by the time Jesus shows up on this white horse. There are no nations now who've been honoring God for this whole period of time. So here we're told in Ezekiel that the outcome of God's deliverance of Israel from Gog and Magog will be that Israel honors God and they know who saved them. It doesn't say they know they were saved and they think the Antichrist helped them. And there are some Bible scholars who think that. Well, God will save them, but Israel will think it was the Antichrist. And so they'll be willing to follow the Antichrist. There's nothing in this passage, I believe, in all of these chapters of Ezekiel that would allow for that. God says, they'll know it was me. Both Israel and the nations will know it was me. And I will establish my glory in Israel forever. So I think we're seeing, again, from the breadth of Scripture, God saying, this day's coming. A multitude of things will be accomplished on that day. We sure can't cover them all in one sermon. But a multitude of things will be accomplished on that day. And I've spoken of them in different ways and times so that my people would recognize that I am faithful and true. Without any fear of being proven wrong, God can speak the future. And then that same God comes to you and says, I want to speak your future. I want to speak your eternity, dwelling with me forever as a son of God. So the response to this God who's going to be wrapping up sin and wrapping up judgment in these final days isn't that we're just amazed. We're not watching an incredible Hollywood production of special effects. We're seeing the wrap-up of time and history under the wrath of God with all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ kept aside and preserved for His love and His care for eternity. That gets to be the response you and I choose. That we choose that this God gets to speak my future. Now, God promises that those who are in Christ Jesus have certain things about their future. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, here's one thing that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt about you. If I got to know you and I found out all your faults and all your quirks and all your sins and all the bad habits you have, I would still know this about you because God says it. There is a day when you will be perfected. It's an absolute certainty that if you are in Jesus Christ, there will be a day when sin is removed from your structure, when you never again have to battle sin. That should be an incredible rejoicing for us to know I'll never have to fight that battle again. Amen. And even as I mature and I win that battle more and more and more, one of the ways God wants to predict your future for you in Jesus Christ is to say, you will be perfected. The battle with sin will be over. He also says that you're going to be a son forever, seated in Christ, reigning beside Him. That's already begun if you're in Christ. But one day it'll be visible. You will reign with Him. That's inconceivable. But it's a certainty because He promises it. He says that one day you will know, you will see Him as He really is, and you will become like Him. Is a certain day for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as we're looking at these as these dark, majestic, and in some ways even horrendous things being described, we get to keep remembering, I have a choice. I get to face that God's wrath, or I get to enjoy that Father's grace. The wrath of a judge, or the blessings and gifts of a father. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that everybody sitting in this room is the focus of Your intense love. That everybody sitting in this room is the whosoever will that You're speaking to. That everyone sitting in this room, You've granted, Father, not that we could have ever done it on our own, but that You've granted by Your calling, by Your Spirit, the opportunity to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that Jesus Christ is Your Son, that Jesus Christ is the revelation of Your character, that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for sin. Father, You've given us power to believe and choose. And by that believing and choosing, then You do, by Your own sovereign power, what we could never do. Then You save us and make us sons and daughters forever. And Father, we pray, all of us in this room who already know You, that by your grace we've already become your sons and daughters. We pray for all those who might not yet have chosen that. Father, whether they're 5 years old, 10 years old, 50 years old, 105, doesn't matter. The very fact that they're here to hear the word of, they're here to hear your offer of grace means they are powerfully equipped by your Spirit to say yes. And we pray that your Spirit would contend with their spirit, Father. Thank you that we can't do this life alone. That you don't expect us to do this life alone. You haven't asked us to do this life alone. But just as our salvation requires your Son, Father, I thank you that every single one of us as believers, we now possess the life and spirit of your Son dwelling within us. So that we can live for you this week. So that we can honor your majesty. Honor your lordship and your kingship in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, when we go to work, when we go to school. Father, help us not to be amazed at who you are and then live our week as if we forgot it. Help us to be amazed and stay amazed. You are the living God, and we are your sons and daughters. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.